We're going to do something a little bit different with the scripture reading today. If you guys would take out your bulletins, the men have a part and the women have a part. So everybody look alive. This is Acts 8, 26 through 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out on his way and met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship on his way home. He was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet.
"Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked.
So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture.
"He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from earth."
The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?"
Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus.
As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said,
"Look, here is water. Why should I be baptized?"
And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him.
When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, and went on his way rejoicing. Thank you.
As most of you know, I was down with a bad cold in my chest this week. I'm feeling better, but I appreciate your calls and your prayers and concern, and appreciate Shorty for taking over Wednesday night, and I understand he did a good job teaching Wednesday night, so thank you. Making some hospital visits too, I appreciate that. We're a body, it takes all of us working together. The good news is I had plenty of time to think about my sermon this week. I don't know if that's good news or not. Yeah, I guess you'll let me know in a few minutes. But let's take a minute to pray. Father, we thank you for each one that is here today. And we thank you for your word. And we just ask now that your word would speak to each of our hearts in a very special way, that we might understand just how much you love us and just how much Christ has done for us and just what a wonderful message that we have to share. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The scripture, actually, it said Acts 2, but it's actually Acts 8, so that was 2 so far. You can keep track of my mistakes as the day wears on, but that's 2 that I've seen already. But it's Acts chapter 8, and it's beginning in verse 26, if you want to open your Bibles there when we get to that place. This week, I guess maybe because my birthday was coming up, because I was sick and delusional in my head, I went back to kindergarten. You ever done that? Went back to kindergarten. I remembered my first day of kindergarten, which was about 40 years ago, I hate to say. My first day of kindergarten. I remember that first day of kindergarten. And by background, my birthday is in October. And where I grew up in Virginia, that I missed the cutoff date for starting kindergarten in the fall when all the kids went, because my birthday fell beyond that. So I wasn't there. I was still, 4 years old, hadn't turned 5 yet, so I was not eligible to start kindergarten when all the other kids did. But by about Christmas, I don't know whether my mom just felt that I had progressed to the point where I was ready to go, or she just wanted to get me out of the house. I'm not sure which it was. But they decided after Christmas that I was ready for kindergarten. And so I started my school career in the middle of the semester. after the Christmas holidays and semester break. And I remember that first day of school, and I can remember my mom drove me to school and walked me in. She's going to start crying. We were both crying that day. I remember I was crying. I don't know about you. And I didn't want her to go. And she said, "No, you need to stay." And I don't, because I didn't know anybody there. I mean, these were all faces I had never seen before, and I was scared. I didn't know anybody, and looked at all these faces, all these kids. They weren't my family. They weren't my friends. They weren't the kids that I'd seen in church, and they all knew each other. You ever been in that kind of situation? Everybody knew each other. None of them knew me, and I didn't know them. And I was scared, and when she left and I was there in that class, I felt like I didn't belong. I felt like an outsider. I didn't have the words for it at the time, but now looking back as an adult, I felt like an outsider. And that's the word I want you to think about for just a few minutes. Outsider. The encyclopedia defines an outsider as one identified as on the periphery of social norms, one living or working apart from mainstream society, or one observing a group from the outside. You're on the outside looking in. Now, in this political season, you know, we're in crunch time now, politics, and we're getting down to the last few days, a couple weeks before the election. You hear a lot of talk about Sarah Palin, Governor Palin. You know, she's an outsider. She's not part of all that Washington politics. And so we think that's a good thing, to be an outsider, to not, you know, owe a lot of favors to the pundits and the lobbyists and the politicians. And she could be more objective and so forth. So in that sense, somebody that's an outsider from Washington, we consider that a good thing. But for most people, being an outsider is not something that we want to pursue necessarily. Because when you're an outsider, you feel like you're distant, that you're separate, that you're not part of the group. If a person doesn't feel like they fit in with any of the groups, whether they're at school or at work or in the community or even at church, they might feel like they're an outsider. You're there, but you don't feel like you're a part of it, like you're an outsider. And I found this poem written by a woman named Lorraine Geiger called Always an Outsider, and I thought it kind of touched on the feelings. And we're going to be thinking a lot about feelings today. And I want you to listen to the poem and think about what it feels like to be an outsider. It's called Always an Outsider. The railroad crews knew him only as Old Joe. They would sometimes see him down by the gully fishing with an old cane pole, or hear how he'd been found sleeping in one of the cabins along the line. Then, for days on end, he'd come around the speeder house at lunch bringing a can of beans he'd found somewhere. The men would sit around and talk and offer tea. Joe vanished one year, soon after the fall of the first snow. Spike Soper found him outside a graveyard, down at Come by Chance. Seems he had come into a sizable fortune, gave it to the young Reverend Kiley, made that preacher promise to give him a decent burial, out there at Plot Hill Cemetery, in a spot old Joe himself had selected, between the fence and the road. Between the fence and the road. See, even in death, old Joe remained an outsider. He wanted to be buried outside the fence at the cemetery. So my question this morning is, have you ever felt like an outsider in your life? Do you know what it feels like to be an outsider? I shared with you my story that first day of kindergarten. That was the first time I remember it. Not the only time, but the first time. If you've lived your whole life in the same town, you've gone to the same school, worked at the same job, hung out with the same friends, attended the same church, you might not be able to empathize much with the old Joes and the other outsiders of the world, and that's fair enough. But even if that's true, even if all those things are true for you, I'm guessing that most of us at some point in our lives have known what it feels like to be an outsider, at least sometime, at least somewhere. Part of ministry involves entering into places where you might be considered an outsider or at least feel like an outsider. As a pastor, myself, my family, we've moved several different places throughout our lives. We've had to adapt to different places throughout that time, enter into different cultures. We spent 20 years ago, we went to England, 20 years ago this year, and We were missionaries. We were entering into a new culture. And we had to learn different values and customs and different ways that they talk and the different meanings of things and so forth. And sometimes I'd say something and somebody kind of snicker at me. You know, I think, uh-oh, what did I say? You know, said something that showed that I didn't know or didn't understand. And then we went to Louisiana, and we thought going to England was like going to a different world. Honey, if you've ever been to Louisiana, that's really a different culture. Those of you, amen, if you've been down there, you know what that's like. Thought we'd gone and ended up on a different planet. But we learned, you know, all the different words and cultures and stuff. And even coming up here to South Carolina was a lot closer to home, a lot closer to at least what I grew up as a kid in Virginia. But still, I had to learn different things, different words and meanings and customs and cultures. It took me 2 years to understand that Calabash chicken is just chicken, what I grew up with. But figure those kind of things out. But the good thing is in each of those places I was able to make friendships and eventually feel like I was accepted part of the family. But at first it's always scary when you're in that environment wondering if you'll truly be accepted. But what if you remained an outsider? What if there was something about you that meant that you were always an outsider, that you were forever excluded? What if you knew that no matter what you did, no matter how hard you tried to fit in, you would never, ever, ever be truly an insider? In less than 3 weeks, in fact, 2 weeks from this coming Tuesday, something amazing is going to happen in this country, and I'm not sure if you thought about it. But there will be an historical first, because no matter who gets the most votes on the election day, whether it's the Obama-Biden team or the McCain-Palin team, whichever side wins, assuming one of those two is going to win the election for presidency, we will either have the first ever black president of the United States or the first ever woman vice president of the United States. So whichever happens, there's going to be a first, something that we've never experienced as a nation. And as I thought about that, it was pretty staggering to me, because 100 years ago in the United States of America, neither one of those would even have been allowed to vote. Did you think about that? 100 years ago, neither would have, Obama or Palin, neither one of them would even have been allowed to vote. Women weren't able to vote until 1920, when the 19th Amendment was ratified. Blacks, although technically they were allowed to vote with the 15th Amendment, were still largely excluded from voting by poll taxes, and those weren't legally banned until 1964, which was after I was born, which was after Obama was born. So when Obama was born, at that time in this country, he wouldn't have even been allowed to vote in many places. And yet now, within his lifetime, 48 years later, he is potentially the next president of the United States. So he and Sarah Palin have gone from being outsiders, what they would have been, to being the ultimate insiders. I mean, what's more than being president and vice president? But what would have been like to not be allowed to participate in government, to not be allowed to vote, to be deemed forever an outsider, no matter how hard you worked, no matter how much education you got, no matter how successful you were in your business, no matter how prosperous you had become, simply because of the gender or the color of your skin or some other factor, you were deemed ineligible from participating in the democratic process. How would that feel? Probably pretty bad, wouldn't it? Even worse, what it would have been like to be an outsider in God's family. That would be really tough. What if there was something about you that forever prevented you from being able to participate fully as a member of God's family? How helpless would you feel to know that there was something about you that kept you? You would never be able to go from being an outsider to an insider. Does God have outsiders that prevent Him, that are prevented from being part of His family? I'm not going to answer that right now. But I want you to think about it. It is clear that under the law of Moses, expressed in the Old Testament, that yes, there were some who were excluded from being part of God's family. Turn with me real quick. We're going to spend some time in Acts 8. But first, I want you to look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament under the old system, the old covenant, the old law. Deuteronomy chapter 23, part of the law of Moses. We're just going to look at one verse, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And this is this verse is not for the squeamish, okay? I'm just warning you, especially you guys. Verse 23, verse 1 says, "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." Or that's how the NIV reads. The contemporary English version puts it a little more bluntly. If a man's private parts have been crushed or cut off, he cannot fully belong to the Lord's people. Now, don't worry, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this or trying to figure out why someone would do that or why that particular law was included in the Old Testament. According to one commentary, this was sometimes done to show devotion to pagan gods. So it was an act that was done to show that if you were devoted to, say, Baal or Ashtoreth or whatever the pagan god was, you might perform that act. And according to one encyclopedia, servants or slaves were usually castrated in order to make them safer servants of a royal court where physical access to the ruler could wield great influence. Well, regardless of why it was done, according to the Old Testament Mosaic law, such a one was never allowed to participate fully as a member of God's family. He would be forever a what? An outsider for life. There's no going back. There's no fixing it. There's no changing it. You're excluded. One of the names given to this type of person in ancient society was a eunuch, which explains why the background, why I'm telling you this. To be a eunuch meant, as far as the Jews were concerned, that you were forever and always excluded from being a part of God's family. Now, the Old Testament, I'm going to give you one more verse from the Old Testament. The Old Testament does give a little glimmer of hope. You know, that passage in Isaiah, in Deuteronomy sounds pretty cut and dry, pretty permanent, but there is a little glimmer of hope later on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. I'm going to give you this one verse, or this one section of Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 1. "This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, just to put things in context, this passage in Isaiah, the one that we just read, came many hundreds of years after the first passage in Deuteronomy we read. And it's looking forward to, it's anticipating a time in the future of God's people, a time, and set in this whole context of Isaiah, it's talking about the servant who would come and set God's people Israel free from their bondage of sin, but would also set people free to become part of God's chosen people. It promises a time that was future to that day in Isaiah when God's chosen servant would take those who had previously been excluded, those who had been outcasts, outsiders. And he gives several examples there, foreigners, but also he says eunuchs. And says that God will one day welcome the outsiders into his family. So there was some hope that in a future day, these outsiders could join God's family and become a part of God's people through the ministry of God's servant. Okay? So set that in context. So you got Deuteronomy when the law of Moses was given. Fast forward 1,000 years, you've got Isaiah promising one day the servant will come, set the people free. Now fast forward another 600 years or more to the time of Christ, or the time about 33 years after the birth of Christ. What we call first century A.D., sometime between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70, when the Romans finally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now think about it. Imagine now, the temple is still in place. The Romans haven't destroyed it. It's still in place. Sacrifices are still being offered. Worship is being done. People are coming, making pilgrimages to celebrate the feasts. But it's not just Jews that come. There are also proselytes, men who were born and women who were born Gentiles but have undergone the process of conversion. For men, that included circumcision and for all ceremonial washings and renouncing their old ways and a form of baptism and so forth. They were neither Jews by birth nor proselytes. There was another group of people that were known as God-fearers. These were men and women who wanted to worship the Lord. They believed in the one God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they wanted to worship Him, and they wanted to live according to His Word. But something about them prevented them from ever becoming full members of God's people. And eunuchs fell into that category. So there was one of these men. We don't know his name. We know his nationality. He was from the nation of Ethiopia, what in modern day times we would call Sudan. He was no doubt intentionally made a eunuch because he was in service of the queen of Ethiopia. That was quite normal, as we said, a way to protect the queen and the princesses and the royal courts. He was an important man in the government. He was the treasurer. He was in charge of the government's money. He was a God-fearing man. He believed in God. He came to the feasts in Jerusalem. He offered his sacrifices, made those pilgrimages. But, according to the law, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, could he ever fully become a part of the people of God? No, he was excluded. He was cut off from God's people. He would always be, in his life, an outsider, he thought, he believed. He had come to Jerusalem, had been there, he'd done one of those pilgrimages, he'd made his sacrifices, he'd given his offerings, and now he's heading back in his ox-drawn chariot. That's about 1,000-mile journey from Jerusalem back. Very slow. He had a lot of time to think about his experience. How do you suppose he was feeling? Knowing that he'd gone to worship and the joy, but then you suppose there was a sense of emptiness in his life to realize that he was there, but he was never really fully there. He was an outsider. In fact, the very design of the temple with its various courts was designed to keep people further and further away from God. But he kept going back. He was drawn to God. He loved the Lord. He wanted to worship Him. And as he is journeying back down that lonely desert road to his home, what is he reading, according to Acts? He's reading from Isaiah. The very portion of Scripture that I just read to you from that section in Isaiah. We read from Isaiah the 56th chapter. He was reading about chapter 53, but it was all a part of this section on the servant. It's the only place in the Old Testament that would offer any hope for a eunuch. The only place that you could find that would suggest that someday a person like him might possibly be welcomed into God's family. It promises a day when God's servant would come, would open the door for the outsiders to come in and be welcomed fully. But as he reads, there are things there he doesn't understand. Isaiah only seems to be telling part of the story. He's not sure. Who's Isaiah talking about? Who is this servant Isaiah describes? For hundreds of years, Jews and proselytes and God-fearing Gentiles all alike had puzzled over the meaning of that passage. You know how there are certain scriptures and people could sit down and look at it and come up with different understandings and interpretations and ideas of how it applies. And this was certainly the case in this passage of Isaiah. And people didn't know, was Isaiah talking about himself or was he talking about someone else? Is the servant someone in the future or is it someone who had already come? Or was he in fact talking about the nation? Some people thought, well, the servant is actually the nation of Israel itself that God's describing here. And so they didn't understand. There have been many different interpretations of this passage. And he was confused. And I wonder, as he's writing along and reading it, trying to figure out how does this make sense? How does this apply to my life? I'm just imagining him there praying, God, please give me answers. Please give me guidance. Please show me somebody who can explain that. And as he's reading it, all of a sudden, he hears a voice outside of his chariot. Yeah, can you just picture this scene? He's sitting in there reading the scrolls, you know, in his little ox-drawn cart. You know, probably not going faster than about walking pace, as fast as an ox or two can carry you. And all of a sudden, somebody says, "Hey, psst, what you reading there?" What? And he says, "Well, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me?" And I think this is one of the great miracles of the Bible. On the entire planet, or however many people were living on the planet at that time, there were only a small handful of people who were really capable of providing an accurate explanation of what that passage meant to that man. And here, on a desert road, in the middle of nowhere, God placed one of those people there to explain that passage of Scripture to that eunuch. That is a miracle. And that's how God works. Now, how did this man get there? Let's look at the other part of it. Well, his name was Philip. He was a Jew with a Greek background. He had recently come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God's Son, had died on the cross, had risen from the dead, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah about the coming servant. Philip had been chosen as one of the seven men to minister to the hungry Greek-speaking widows in the early church in Jerusalem. When the persecution hit Jerusalem, and as it did, and as people scattered on into Samaria and other parts, Philip had gone out to Samaria, had begun preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, been baptizing men and women. Acts 8:12 in that passage, when I was in Bible college, Anthony Buzzard just hit that scripture in my head so often. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So he's in the midst of a successful preaching campaign there in Samaria. Men and women are coming. They're being baptized. And in the midst of all this, God says to him, "Okay, Philip, I want you to go leave your successful ministry here. I want you to go down to this desert road and wait for further instructions." Because God knew that there was a man who needed a word of instruction from him, that Philip was the only person at that time qualified to do it. Let's see what Philip does now. As we look at the Scriptures, if you're not already there, Acts 8, beginning verse 26. Let's see what Philip does. I'm going to go quickly through this. Kind of keep up. First, he was told to go. Verse 26, go south to the road, the desert road. Okay, so he was told to go. It says that Philip was so eager to obey God's instruction to go. Verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Verse 30 says, he ran up to the chariot. He ran up to the chariot. He was enthusiastic. Isn't that wonderful to see? Philip is not only obedient to God's commands, but he is enthusiastic about it. He runs up to the chariot. How often does God tell us to do things and we spend our time arguing with Him? Or we do it half-heartedly. Philip gives us a good example of how God wants us to obey. God wants us to go, and He wants us to cheerfully and willingly go with a spirit of enthusiasm. Notice, too, that he paid attention to the man on the chariot. This is important. He looked. He listened. He learned what he could learn about this man from observing him. He was able to discover what the man's needs were by paying attention to him. And then the Scripture says he was with him. By paying attention, by caring about the man invited him, said, "Why don't you come up here and explain this to me? Why don't you join me here?" So Philip is there with him. You see, he was interested more and more with what the man was interested in. He asked questions. He clarified what the man was reading, what he thought of it. And then, and this is very important, he began where the man was spiritually. The man had a question about Isaiah and who the servant was that Isaiah was describing. Philip didn't go to Deuteronomy 23 and explain to the man that, well, you know, because you're a eunuch, Because at some point in your past, you did something that disqualified you from being a full-fledged member of God's people. You're on the outcast forever. You're forever condemned by the law. He starts with where the man is right then and there. And he uses God's word to present him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 35. It says, Philip began with that very passage. He started right where that man was, with that very passage of Scripture, and told him the good news of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. He showed him that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's servant that's promised. Jesus is the one who was led like a sheep to the slaughter when sinful men crucified him. Jesus is the one who didn't open his mouth to defend himself. Jesus is the one who was deprived of justice. Jesus is the one who took upon himself the sin and guilt of the world. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus is the one who opens the door so that all those who were previously outsiders can be granted full participation to become a full-fledged member of God's family. And I guarantee, as sure as I'm standing here, that that was one of the most wonderful things that that man, that eunuch, had ever heard in his life. And then God performed still another miracle. Did you catch it when we read it the first time? Where were they traveling? On a road through the what? Through the desert. And what did they find? Water! An oasis, enough water for both Philip and the man to get down in the water and get immersed, because the word baptism means to literally to immerse. There's enough water there in the desert, God provides it, for him to immerse him, to baptize him into God's family. So he says, look, look, there's a pool of water. Is there any reason that I can't be baptized? Do you hear his question? Do you hear the excitement and perhaps the fear? His life is hanging in the balance right here. All his years of shame, of guilt, of believing that he was defective, that he was beyond the scope of full participation in God's salvation. He would never, as long as he lived, have been allowed to become a proselyte into Judaism. The law wouldn't allow it. Christ was able to do for him what the law had never done. It made him feel loved. It made him feel accepted, forgiven. That for the first time in his life, he didn't have to be an outsider. Amen? I want you to think about that. Is there any reason why I can't join the family through baptism, he asks. And right then and there, Philip stops and immerses him in the water. That eunuch is baptized. He becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. He becomes a full-fledged participant in God's family. Now, after that, Philip immediately disappears. God's done with him here. He put him there for a specific reason. He's moved on to other things. The eunuch, however, though, I love verse 39. It says, he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. I'd just like you to show me how big of a smile you think he had on his face? Can you just show me that big smile? Can you show me? Show me your best rejoicing. You can clap, you can shout, you can hoot and holler, do it. This is your chance. What does rejoicing look like? He's happy. He's party time. Now, church history, we don't hear any more about the eunuch here in Acts, but church history tells us that the eunuch carried that message of the gospel with him the rest of the way down to Ethiopia, and that he shared it with others, and that formed the beginning of the church. The first church on the African continent was started by that one Ethiopian eunuch. Well, this is the part I like to say, so what? And I hope you've already begun to anticipate some of the applications because they're important. First of all, when it comes to God, all of us begin our journey like the Ethiopian eunuch. We all start out as outsiders. Turn with me. One more scripture, the book of Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul. Paul has a way of kind of putting all these principles, you know, where we read stories in the Gospels and Acts. Paul kind of encapsulates them and gives us the principles that we need to apply. In Ephesians 2 verse 11, Paul says this, therefore, he's speaking to the church now, he's speaking to us. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth. Anybody here a Gentile by birth? If your mama is not Jewish, you are a Gentile by birth, okay? So if your mama's not Jewish, raise your hand. Pretty much all of us, I think. Okay. So you, he's talking to us, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision. In other words, to the Jews, you're not circumcised. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were outsiders, he's saying. You were foreigners to the covenant of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. In other words, we were all riding in that chariot that day on that desert road like the eunuch. We were there. Can you identify with him? Because he is you at one time. Verse 13, but, that's a wonderful word, isn't it? But. You were without God in the world. You were outsiders. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus helps us outsiders to come into God's family. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we are no longer outsiders. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Let us rejoice in the fact that just as the eunuch had once been a hopeless outsider, we too were once outsiders. But through Jesus Christ, like that eunuch, we have been brought into the family. We are part of God's family. Now you can go on your way rejoicing, right? Let's say you celebrate. Because you, that's you. That's you. But that's not all. We can, like Philip, then go out and share that good news with others. You suppose there's people out in the world today that feel like outsiders? You bet you are. So just like Philip, you need and I need to go whenever and wherever and to whomever God sends us. The Great Commission begins with the word go. We are called to go. Now God might not tell you specifically as He did to Philip to go to a specific person and a specific place, but then again, He might. And then again, maybe He already has. Did you listen? Did you go? Did you obey? Are you prepared to go and listen and obey? There is that general call to go that Jesus gives all of us. Go, look for people. And if you are looking, God will make sure that you find them. I guarantee it. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of my story. You know how I got through those first agonizing minutes and hours and days in kindergarten? As an outsider. You know how I got through it? Someone came near to me. Her name was Margaret. She was a little girl in my class. She was 5 years old like I was. She saw my fear. She'd been there, you know, she knew everybody. She'd been there all year. She saw my fear. She saw the pain behind my tears. She felt compassion for that scared little boy who was an outsider. And I think something in that girl, I think it was the voice of God, told her to go. She came near to me as my friend. She sat with me during snack time when nobody else did. She played with me during recess when nobody else did. She showed me where the toys were kept, where the good toys were kept. She paid attention to me when the other kids ignored that chubby little redhead that was crying. Now, I'm not sure who is a better example for us, whether it's that 5-year-old girl named Margaret or Philip, but I think they both are. When you go, learn by Margaret and Philip's example, okay? Stay near. Jesus told us that we are the salt of the earth. Guess what? Salt's not any good if it's sitting in the salt shaker on the shelf, is it? Salt's only effective if it gets out of the salt shaker, if it gets near, if it gets on it. And we are only effective if we get out into the world. Salt has to get near, and we do too. And then pay attention. Philip paid attention to the eunuch. He listened. He looked. he learned. And we need to do the same. We need to watch people. We need to listen to them. We need to pay attention. The greatest gift you and I can give someone is to listen to them. A doctor wouldn't be very effective if he just, as soon as you walked in his office, he started handing you prescriptions, would he? Wouldn't be very effective. You want him to listen to you. You want him to diagnose, to try and understand your symptoms, to understand what hurts. And then think about what the right prescription is. So we need to do the same thing. We need to listen, attempt to understand, and then give the proper medicine. We know the best medicine, don't we? Who's the best medicine? It's Jesus. We need to know the best way to administer Jesus. We need to take care and present, meet their needs, not to satisfy our needs. We need to be with them. Philip took time to find out what the eunuch's needs and interests were, and we need to do the same. We need to enter into their world and to be with them. And that means we need to ask questions. In his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey says we need to seek first to understand and then to be understood. We need to first try and understand where they're coming from and then try and help them to understand where we're coming through. Joe Aldrich said that of evangelism, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Those are more than pithy little sayings. They're truth. They speak to the heart of all of us as Christians. We need to enter into the world, to listen, enter into their world, and then begin where they are spiritually. Don't start where you are. Start where they are. Don't start where you think they ought to be, where you want them to be. Begin where they actually are, and then show them how Jesus meets their needs and opens the way for them to enter into salvation. Help them to see that only Jesus can help them go from being an outsider to becoming a part of God's family. Then, if they choose, lead them to a commitment, become a full participant in God's family. That is baptism. The gospel of Jesus removes every stain of sin, every barrier to salvation. There are no second-class Christians. We are all equally one and members of God's family. And the blood of Christ removes every barrier today, just as it did 2,000 years ago on a lonely desert road. I think Dave Tippett captured the reason why the gospel of Jesus uniquely speaks to all in his poem. I got one more poem. This is called The Outsider. I want you to listen carefully. He was a dweeb in the eyes of some, a loner, strange, unpredictable. He was different. Spoke of strange things, weird things, things no one had heard before. His dad had a bad reputation with some. He tried to talk about his relationship with his father. Few of the teachers listened or cared. He belonged to a gang that was considered dangerous. It roamed the town, causing local authorities trouble. He got in people's faces. He hung out with losers. Rich kids hated him. Some said Satan was in him. He called the teachers' names to their faces. He lived on the streets. He called himself God's son. He got violent once. He was expelled for it, but he came back. He talked about his own death calmly. He promised to come back from the dead. One of his gang got him arrested. He defended himself in court. He lost. The state executed him. It was a horrible death. On the third day, he kept his promise. Why does the gospel of Jesus speak to us so well? To all of us who have ever felt like we are an outsider, because Jesus knew what it was to be an outsider. He was one of us, and he became the ultimate insider. Close your eyes for just a minute. We're going to close, but close your eyes. I want you to imagine a church full of Phillips or Margarets, people who go, people who stay near, people who pay attention to, people who are with the outsiders and who, beginning with where they are, share the good news of Jesus Christ and help them become a part of God's family where there are no outsiders. Imagine if every one of us could be a Philip, if every one of us here in this church could be a Margaret. What a warm and wonderful place we could be, and what a warm and wonderful invitation we could have to invite people who are outsiders, alone in the world, to come and find acceptance, to find God.